Have you ever been reading a book and your mind wanders off and then it comes back and you notice that you have no idea what's going on in the book? You might get that same feeling today as we look at 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, only your mind doesn't have to wander off to feel that way. This is one of the most confusing sections of verses in not only 1 Peter, but in the Bible. Many commentators, they mention how difficult it is, how confusing these verses are. I think Luther put it well when he said, of this passage, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. I like how Edmund Clowney kind of comes to Peter's defense when he says his words were no doubt clear to those who first heard them, but they have been hard for later generations to understand. So what are we supposed to do as we've come through this study of 1 Peter to a passage like this one? What are we supposed to do with a confusing passage? Well, there are other passages like this in the Bible, and we do need to understand how do you come at a confusing passage. So we need to think through our approach here. But I think we can be encouraged that even though we may not understand every detail, we may not agree even between you and I on what every single detail means, it is still clear. The overall message of this passage is clear. And we also can take the opportunity to look at a passage like this and be reminded of what we're looking at when we have Scripture, when we look at Scripture. This is God's Word. It's the word of Christ, specifically in 1 Peter, written through his apostle, but it was written to a group of believers in Asia Minor in the first century. Now, it's for all of Christ's followers in every age, but we need to remember it was first written to that group of people. And what that means is that since we're not living in the first century, and we don't have the same experience as these, we may not understand perfectly every detail, but we can understand sufficiently what Peter is teaching us. And we can reasonably expect that even if we don't understand everything, we can understand sufficiently what Peter is getting at. Our understanding does not have to be exhaustive to be effective. So I'm not going to give you a history lesson on all the different views, and there are many different views in this passage on interpreting it. I'm going to try my best to focus on what the text focuses on, and that is this encouragement through the suffering and triumph of Jesus. Now, as we look at this passage, there is another way that this text can seem a little foreign to us, and that's because of something that it mentions here that we don't mention as often in our day and in our circles. So it's true, and it's right for us to focus on, to tell people about how Jesus died and rose again, and to remind ourselves of that. But there's also, as Paul Harvey would put it, the rest of the story. And that is mentioned in this passage. So when the writer of Hebrews, and it's mentioned throughout the New Testament, when the writer of Hebrews wanted to summarize what Jesus accomplished, he could have said that Jesus died and rose again. That would have been all fine and well, but instead, he said, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Paul mentions the immeasurable greatness of God's power that was seen in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And you'll find a number of statements in the New Testament about Jesus going to heaven to be at God the Father's right hand. But before all those things were written, Jesus himself stood before the high priest and he was asked, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "You've said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." So Jesus' victory was declared by the resurrection, but his session, his sitting down at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that sitting in this place of honor and authority, that is vital for us to remember. And it may seem a little foreign to us because we don't talk about it. But when we say Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're not just saying, yeah, one day. Jesus is presently in charge. And it's important for us to remember that as we live in a world that can be hostile to Christ and to those who follow him. So this morning, we're going to see how Jesus' suffering, as well as his triumph, assures us of this hope that we're headed for. And what Jesus accomplished by his suffering and his triumph, that encourages us to keep following him, even if we're going to suffer for it. And so we're going to see four reasons in this passage. Four reasons Christ's suffering and triumph encourages us to follow him even if it means we suffer for it. It encourages us to follow Jesus because Christ leads us to God through his suffering and triumph. Because Christ proclaims victory through his suffering and triumph. Because Christ saves us through his suffering and triumph. And because Christ reigns over all through his suffering and triumph. Christ leads us to God, proclaims victory, saves us, reigns over all. He does that through his suffering and triumph. And that's what encourages us to keep following him. So even when we're described as puritanical or judgy or bigots or any manner of other things, oppressive, harsh, or we're treated in other ways in harsh ways, treated worse than that, we can look at Jesus' suffering and triumph, and we can keep following our Lord. That's where Peter left off, Peter, in verses we looked at last week, 13 through 17. He left off by telling us to resolve to, when we're mistreated, revere Christ instead of being afraid of those who are mistreating us. So in verse 17, he specifically said that it's better to suffer for doing good as we follow Jesus than to suffer for not following Jesus in the end. And Peter continues now in these verses to explain how we should be encouraged to follow Jesus even if we suffer. So even though these verses are admittedly confusing verses, it is encouraging and very important for us to remember that in a hostile world, Jesus has both suffered and triumphed for us. So let's look at the first reason Christ's suffering and triumph encourages us to keep following him, even if we suffer for it. And it encourages us because Christ leads us to God through his suffering and triumph. So Peter says in verse 18 of chapter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So he says it's better to do good, to suffer for doing good, than to suffer for God's for doing evil, if that's God's will. He says, "For Christ also suffered." Better to suffer for doing good, for Christ also suffered. So if we should face physical persecution because of, this is according to God's will, we need to remember that Christ also suffered the same thing. And he told us if anyone would come after him, that he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. So if we're following Jesus' teaching and we suffer, that's just confirming that we're doing what we're supposed to because the one who taught it suffered as well. But we're not just following Jesus as an example. So suffering, following Jesus and suffering for that, Jesus is our example. But his suffering is also what made it so that we can follow him. So there's a uniqueness to this. We're not just trying to imitate, trying really hard to be like Jesus. Jesus suffered once for sins. So his suffering, Peter's saying, is unique. He said the same thing back in chapter 2 when he gives Jesus as an example. He says that these slaves that were mistreated, they should follow in Jesus' steps. And then he explained why they do that. They can only do that because he himself bore our sins on the cross, so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed, so that we can then follow in his steps. And that's what he's doing here. There are many, many ways that people can get off track when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to what it means to be a Christian. And one of the key ways and more subtle ways is to fail to see the absolute uniqueness of Jesus. So Christianity becomes just a manner of life. This is just trying to be a good person. And it fails to see that Jesus, there's something unique about Jesus and what he's accomplished for us. And one of the even more subtle ways that you might see that is in the so-called Christian versions of what we're supposed to do, where the goal is really to piggyback off of what Jesus did so that we can become righteous like him and make it to God. That's not what this text is teaching. We don't bring ourselves to God with Jesus' help. Jesus brings us to God. So Jesus provides for our acceptance from the start. His suffering is this unique suffering because he suffered for sins. And that's terminology from the Old Testament. If you looked at the Greek version of the Old Testament, you'd find it throughout Leviticus and Numbers describing a sin offering. So Jesus suffered in this unique way because he was a sin offering. And he could do that because he's righteous. And nearly every translation is the same at this point. They're saying either the just for the unjust or the righteous for the unrighteous. And it's struggling with English here to actually convey what's being said, because in Greek, the righteous is singular, but the unrighteous is plural. Jesus is in a category of himself. It's not just a general statement that, you know, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is something that is unique to Jesus. He is the only righteous one. And his life was a sacrifice, a sin offering on behalf of the many unrighteous. That's what Scripture teaches. He is the uniquely righteous one, and we are unrighteous. And Paul explained the same thing when he used Psalms in Romans 3:10-11. He said, as it is written, and then he starts quoting from the Psalms, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they've become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Jesus is the one righteous one who suffered as a sin offering on behalf of the many unrighteous ones. We are the unrighteous ones. And why did he do that? Peter says here that he might bring us to God. So what does that imply? It implies that we are not with God. That there's a separation between us and God. If Jesus comes as a sin offering to bring us to God, it means that we weren't with God. We were separated. We are the unrighteous one he's talking about. He brings us to God through this, what he mentions there at the end. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then he says how. He does that by being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he brings us to God not just by his suffering, not just by his sacrifice, but also by his resurrection, by being made alive in the spirit. So look at what Peter says here, these words. He describes Jesus' crucifixion as being put to death in the flesh. Flesh is Peter's word to talk about the sinful, fallen state that we're in. So Jesus, he describes our sinful desires in chapter 2 and verse 11 as fleshly desires. And then he's going to say in chapter 4 that we've had this certain amount of time to live in the flesh, to live in this fallen, sinful state of affairs that we're in. So now he's saying that Jesus came, he entered this fallen state of affairs, and he was put to death here, in the flesh, in this fallen state. But he didn't stay dead. He was made alive. But it wasn't just this resuscitation. It wasn't that Jesus just was brought back to life to live now, just as he had before in this same fallen state of affairs. This text says that he was made alive in the spirit. So you can see this contrast. On the one hand, he was put to death. On the other hand, he was made alive. But not just put to death, but put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. So what does it mean to be made alive in the spirit? One thing is very clear. Peter is not saying that this is just a spiritual resurrection. He's not saying Jesus just rose and his spirit was just the only thing that was raised. That is very clearly not what Peter's saying. For one, the entire New Testament is very clear that the resurrection was a bodily resurrection. The Gospels make it very clear in their description of the resurrection story that there was no body in the grave. If this was a spiritual resurrection, there would have been a body. There's no body there. And then in Luke chapter 24, the disciples see Jesus and they think they've seen, or they're seeing a spirit, they say, a ghost. And Jesus assures them, he's not just a spirit. They still aren't really agreeing with them, but he says in verse 38, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And he even offers, when they still don't believe him, he says, "Give me something to eat. What do you have to eat?" He eats some fish for them. This is not just a spiritual resurrection. That's not what Peter's advocating. So what does he mean by raised or be made alive in the spirit? One of the ways that the New Testament talks about the resurrection is it says that Jesus was raised by the Holy Spirit. So Romans 8:11, Paul says this, "If the Spirit of Him," meaning God the Father, "the Spirit of God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead," so God the Father raised Jesus by the Spirit. "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." So the Spirit is the means by which God raised Jesus and that He animates our life with resurrection life. So that's what I think Peter's getting at when he says, made alive in the Spirit. I'd agree with translations like the King James, the NIV, the CSB, the NLT that capitalize the word Spirit here, meaning the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has now entered into this new realm of existence. You could even say that He exists in the realm of the Spirit. He was put to death in this fallen state of affairs, this fallen existence, but He was made alive by the Spirit or in the realm of the power of the Spirit's resurrection, the Spirit's resurrection life. So His resurrection body is different than it was before His death. It's a different nature, a perfected nature. It's now animated by the Spirit's resurrection power. And that's how Jesus brings fallen creatures like us to God. Because through His suffering and through His resurrection, He can bring us from one realm, this fallen state of affairs that we're in, to God, where there's a new state of affairs. So the question is, are we now with God? Jesus did this to bring us to God. Did He accomplish that? When we come to saving faith and when we experience the Spirit. I mean, there's a sense in which you can say yes to that because we have been reconciled to God. By faith, we are united with God, and we have this reunion with God by the Spirit, and yet we're not fully with God. We're still on this path to God, a path that we continue to follow Jesus as we head in that direction. And that's the perspective Peter has in his letter. He's looking to the future, looking to when we are in this perfected state, when we are with God completely. So we're still being brought by Jesus to God. We're not getting there on our own merit, though. Peter's not encouraging people to try to be righteous enough to make it to heaven. Jesus is still the one that brings us to God. It's completely and entirely His work that gets us to God. But when we experience the grace of God through His suffering and His resurrection, through His triumph, when we experience that, we are still following in Jesus' steps. We still follow this course that Jesus has laid out for us. And that's what makes Jesus' suffering and death, and also His triumph, why it's so relevant for people who suffer now. Because this is still our path. So Jesus brings us to God through His suffering and triumph in two ways. There is a sense in which He's the only one. He's done something very unique There is no way to God apart from his suffering and triumph. He brings us to God that way. Our suffering doesn't do penance to get us there. Our suffering doesn't do anything in order to get us to God. Jesus' work, only Jesus' work, gets us there. Jesus paid it all, like we sang. But we get there along the same path. Jesus laid out this path. Suffering before triumph. Suffering before glory. And so as he brings us to God, that's what we experience. And so as we look to Jesus and we see that path, we recognize that this is the same trip we're headed for. As we suffer, we're seeing that the path is going to lead to glory. It's going to lead to triumph. And that's what encourages us to keep going, to keep following Jesus. So the second reason Christ's suffering and triumph encourages us to follow Jesus, even if we suffer for it, is because Christ proclaims victory through his suffering and triumph. Look at what Peter says in verses 19 in the first part of verse 20. He's pointing back to that new state of affairs now that he was raised by the Spirit. And he says, in which state of affairs he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So here's where things get really unclear. This is a confusing passage. Who are these spirits in prison and what did Jesus proclaim to them? And there are, again, there's a number of different ideas on this. And I'm not going to catalog those for you, but I will interact with some of them. Where people land on this has a lot to do with how much they think Peter is influenced by this Jewish book, First Enoch. The book of First Enoch is really, it's kind of a fanciful book. It takes an obscure person from Genesis and basically makes him out to be a prophet on the level of Isaiah and Daniel. But it's a fiction. Enoch did not write the book of First Enoch. It was written between the Old and New Testaments. And what he describes there, the writer is giving his version of what Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, are really about. He's given his theory on what they're really about. And just to be honest, his theories are out there. They're a little weird. So the book of Enoch is, for example, where we get the idea that Genesis 6 is talking about angels that bred with human women. That is an idea. And some people agree with the book of Enoch on that. But that's where it arrives. Not from the text of Genesis 6, I would say. When you go to Genesis chapter 6, it mentions men that it refers to as Nephilim. But they're men. They're not crossbreeds between angels and humans. Verse 4 says, they, speaking of the Nephilim, were the mighty men who were of old. The men of renown. Not crossbreeds, men. It's also clear from verses 5 through 7 that God's not upset with angels. He's upset with humans. You don't have any sense. If you were to take 5 through 7 out from the context and read it, you would have no sense that there was any kinds of demonic activity going on in that day. God's upset with humans for ruining, for destroying his earth, his creation. It's very clear. There's no questions about 5 through 7 on what God is upset with. So what happens is, based on the same thing that Enoch is doing, people speculate about what does it mean about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And again, we studied this. I looked back at this passage. Actually, it's been a while now. But when you follow the flow of thought, it makes sense to me that these are just descriptions for men and women based on the context. He has a reason why he describes it this way, based on the way chapter 5 works, based on the way chapters 1 through 5 work. So this idea of angels or fallen angels and demons and humans getting together, that's from Pseudo-Enoch, not from the Bible. And I have this idea about Enoch. I think he spent too much time reading the pagan Greek stories about the gods, because that's where you get an idea that the gods can come and create a demigod, a.k.a. Hercules, or a number of them. That's where you'd get that idea. And I think this Jewish person was reading a lot of those stories. That's my opinion. But I have no idea what he was reading when he came up with the book. But we have another problem is that there's no reason to think that these largely Gentile people living in this region of Asia Minor would have ever picked up the book, First Enoch. That's not what the early church was reading as their scriptures. So it makes sense why they would be trained in the Old Testament scriptures, but why they would ever pick up a book of First Enoch and understand from just a little bit of wording that that's what Peter's getting at, it doesn't make sense. So who are these spirits? Well, for those that think that the book of Enoch influenced these people, they would say that these spirits are demonic spirits. And they would say that they're the ones that Enoch was talking about, the spirits that were produced by this illicit union. And they would say that the plural spirits is never used without a qualification to talk about human spirits. So it would have to say human spirits or spirits of the righteous or something like that if it was going to refer to human spirits. It may be that you never find an instance without qualification, you know, where it just says spirits and means human spirits. That would be possible. But that's not really a strong argument because the fact that the word gets used that way to talk about human spirits in the plural means it could be used this way without qualification. Plus, I just mentioned just a few verses or just a little while earlier that the disciples thought Jesus was a spirit. Makes the most sense that they think he's a human spirit, a ghost. So it can be used that way. And it, if you look at what Peter is saying with these spirits, they formerly did not obey in the days of Noah. So if you're a Gentile believer in the first century, and you're listening to what he says about who disobeyed in the days of Noah, who disobeyed in the days of Noah? Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7 is very clear. Humans disobeyed in the days of Noah. The text never says anything along the lines of angelic beings disobeyed, spirits of these beings disobeyed. The text says humans did. So, again, there's disagreement, but I can't even make sense out of the other perspective. So it seems clear to me that it's talking about human spirits that are, he says, in prison. That word prison is used to describe this situation where a criminal would go. This is where a criminal goes to wait trial or to wait for their punishment. That's what happened in the first century. That was the purpose of prison. Prison wasn't really a punishment. Now, it could end up being a punishment because of the incompetence of the system. But the point of going to prison was you were waiting there until your trial. You were waiting there until you were punished. And so there are, again, people that would say, well, the Bible never says, or there isn't a place that says or describes the waiting place for human spirits as a prison. But that is what hell functions as. Hell is where people wait until their trial, when they are standing before the judge and then experience their punishment in the lake of fire. So it seems like Peter's just describing it that way. So again, my best understanding of this difficult reference here to spirits in prison is that they're the spirits of the wicked men and women in Noah's day before the flood. And they continued in their sin even while God was patiently waiting while the ark was being prepared. And they then experienced judgment. Now the real questions are this. When did Jesus proclaim something to this group of spirits? And why did he proclaim it to them in particular? And why does Peter mention this? Like, these are all questions I think we should be asking. I'm not going to be able to go into all the different reasons, and again, all the different ideas here, but I'm going to take the last question first. Partly because that was the most confusing thing for me as I read this passage. And when Karen Jobes, one of the commentators, pointed out where this was written to, a light turned on. And I hope it does the same for you. Peter is writing to believers in north central and northwestern Turkey. That's where this is located. Now, where do people think the ark came to rest? In northwestern Turkey. And I didn't know before this that there were actually coins depicting coins from this specific area depicting Noah and his wife on one side of the coin and the emperor on the other side of the coin. So if you were going to pull a story from the Old Testament that people in this area were going to remember, it was going to be about Noah and the flood. That was something that they would have recognized, would have understood. Even Gentile believers, they would have been able to very clearly gravitate towards this story. And so Peter's capitalizing, by all accounts, he's capitalizing on their knowledge of Noah to make this point. He wants to help them understand what happened, and he's connecting what Jesus did after his resurrection specifically to this group of fallen people who disobeyed. It is that time, though. This is when it takes place. It's by the same Spirit's powerful resurrection that Jesus goes on to make this proclamation. So that's when it happens. After he dies, after he is risen from the dead, then he went to do this. Now, this is not well known, but Peter's apparently telling us that this is a part of Jesus' post-resurrection tour of the spiritual world. Evidently, this is what Jesus did after he was raised. And it does make sense, I think, based on when you just think things through. So the word went in verse 19 is picking up these other words from verse 18, being put to death and being made alive. In Greek, they're just three words, just three participles. And they kind of track Jesus' course. So Jesus was put to death, made alive, and went. Jesus died, rose again, and ascended. This is the course that Jesus made. And so it's during his ascension that Jesus apparently visited the realm of the dead, which makes sense, right? When is he going to bring the spirits of the righteous to heaven? Well, it's not immediately after his resurrection because he's there on earth. So it makes sense when he's ascending to heaven, that's when he takes them to heaven. So during his ascension, he goes and does that and evidently made a proclamation to the wicked while he was there. Now the question is, why would Peter specifically point out the generation of the flood? One, I already said, it's because he's able to draw on something that they knew, but also because he's going to make a larger connection with Noah in just a few verses. And also because this generation had experienced God's judgment. So the unbelievers that surrounded these believers in Asia Minor, they were going to face judgment too. And the fact that the flood generation hadn't gotten away with it, that was the kind of encouragement to know that the people around them aren't going to get away with it. The same victory that Jesus announced to those who had experienced his judgment, he was going to be one day announcing his victory over those that continued to reject him there in Asia Minor and who continued to cause people to suffer there. So I would say the proclamation is not a gospel proclamation to people after they died. And I say that because Peter uses a different word when he talks about preaching the gospel. He uses a general word here. And what he's getting at is that he proclaimed his triumph over those that are there in their prison, waiting for their trial, waiting for their judgment. So the fact, again, that Jesus had already made this proclamation, that was encouragement to the believers as they're being mistreated. Peter's pointing out that, look, judgment is coming just as it came in Noah's day. And just as Jesus has proclaimed his triumph through his death, through his suffering, and through his triumph, he proclaimed that to these rebellious sinners, they can be confident of that same victory. They can be confident that even though people reject him, that triumph is just as secure because Jesus is risen from the dead. So that's my best shot at those verses. They're very, very difficult to understand. The third reason, though, that Christ's suffering and triumph encourages us to follow him, even if we suffer, is because Christ saves us through his suffering and triumph. So look at the rest of verse 20 and then on into verse 21. It says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, we're still in foggy territory, in my opinion, when it looks at this, because it sounds like Peter's saying baptism saves. In fact, he says baptism now saves you. So what is he doing here? Well, he is talking about salvation, and he's making this comparison between the earthly salvation that Noah experienced and the heavenly salvation that believers experience. And the word for salvation here, I think it's appropriately translated in ESV as brought safely through, but it's much more similar to the word saved used there with baptism. So Noah and his family were saved through water. Believers are saved, actually it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what they're saved through. So how were Noah and the seven other family members saved through water? Did the water save them? No, it didn't save them. The water was the judgment. They were really rescued from the water. So what does Peter mean here? You could say that they were saved through the judgment of the water. As they passed through the waters, as they went through the waters, they were rescued. Not by the waters, but through the waters of judgment. And we're saved through judgment as well, through the judgment that fell on Jesus. So you could see this pattern, and you see this in other places too. I mean, look, Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea. The waters of the Red Sea were not their means of rescue. It was actually the means of judgment on the Egyptians, and they passed through those waters. So you see this pattern of we experience salvation through the judgment of sin on others. It's not perfect when you look at the comparisons with the flood and with Israel, but you can see this pattern. So that when Jesus comes along, we are saved through the judgment that fell on him. We are saved through judgment. My former pastor, Jim Hamilton, he's written at length about this, about God's salvation through judgment. And he's shown this pattern that comes throughout the Bible where there is judgment that comes on the wicked and the people are saved through it. Or in some cases, like in Israel and the exile, they're saved through the judgment that they experience. And that leads us to Jesus, who we're saved through the judgment that fell on him. So, as with a lot of things in Scripture, the correspondence isn't perfect. This is what we want in our very Western way of thinking. We want it to line up exactly perfectly. But the comparisons still hold true, that there is a way in which the judgment that fell on Noah's generation was the way in which and through which God saved Noah and his family. And the same thing is true with baptism. What does that mean? What is it that actually saves us? It's not the water. It's not the ritual. Peter's very clear in what he goes on to say, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. The word translated body there, I think, is more consistently translated flesh in the NASB. It's the word flesh. He's used it a number of times. He uses it here again. And the word dirt isn't your common, ordinary word for dirt. It can be used for dirt, but it can also be used and is used this way in the Old Testament as moral filth. And then you look at this word removal, and the word family for this word is used throughout the New Testament to talk about turning from your old way of life, putting off sin. So when we look at these words and what Peter's saying, we need to remember the temptation in Peter's day. The temptation in Peter's day was to add to your faith in Jesus the ritual cleansing of the old covenant law. So the Judaizers, they wanted you to believe in Jesus and keep the dietary restrictions to maintain your ritual cleanness. That's the temptation. And so Peter seems to be saying of this rite of baptism, it's not like those old covenant rituals. It's not this removal of filth from your flesh by means of the ritual. That's not what saves you. It's not the ritual itself that saves you. Instead, it's what you're doing in that event. So, in Peter's day, when somebody came to saving faith, they were almost immediately baptized. There wasn't confusion about baptism and about what it meant. So when somebody came to faith, they could be baptized without confusion. And when that happened, and because that happened, I should say, you could point to baptism as the time you came to saving faith. You got saved, you got baptized. So if you wanted to remember, when did you come to saving faith? You pointed back to your baptism. That's when you made this public profession of your faith. And that's what Peter's describing here when he says, an appeal to God for a good conscience. Your conscience is used, especially in Hebrews and here in 1 Peter, to talk about what's going on internally. That we need a cleansing that's not just through a ritual that washes us. We need a cleansing of our conscience. We need a good conscience. Howard Marshall explains this well. He says, we come to baptism not because we have a good conscience, one that does not accuse us of having done wrong, but precisely because we feel guilty and in need of forgiveness and renewal. So baptism, at baptism, in Peter's day, someone was coming to say, I'm believing in Jesus. And they were showing that active faith by being baptized. They were doing that publicly. Now, what's fascinating to me is Marshall is an evangelical Anglican. So you understand what that means? This Anglican who baptizes babies, he is understanding baptism a little differently than that. There's a volitional side to baptism. He's saying that baptism is for those who have a guilty conscience. I don't know how many babies you know that have a guilty conscience. For people who recognize their need for cleansing. Babies can't do that. So what Peter says here points to the need for a person to be actively involved in what they're doing. That person is making a statement for themselves. This is what I believe. So it's not the ritual that saves, but we are saved by means of the faith that we're expressing when we're baptized. It's this making an appeal to God to cleanse us from our sin. Just by virtue of the act of baptism, we're making that claim, making that appeal to God. So in our context where there is confusion on baptism, there are people who believe that baptism does something just by virtue of the rite. We're not going to baptize people immediately. We want them to understand what's happening before they are baptized, before they make this public profession. And that also means we want to be extra careful with children. We don't want them to in any way treat baptism like an old covenant ritual, where they're following in line with, because they think there's something about baptism that they need. We don't want to encourage that. We want to make sure that they're expressing their faith, that this is their commitment. And we want to do that because we don't want to baptize a trail of children that don't continue with us. These children that we baptize should remain in the church. When you baptize, you're bringing people into the church. So we do not want to simply baptize a young child before they can make that more adult-like statement of commitment. It's not that kids can't be saved. Kids can be saved. Absolutely. From a young age, they can be saved. But we don't always know the difference between when a child is making a personal commitment and when a child is simply saying, I'd like to be baptized because that's what everybody's doing, or that's what my parents want, or for any other manner of reason. So we want to be very, very careful with children. It is not the ritual that saves us. That's not what Peter's saying here. What saves us, he goes on to say, as he closes verse 21, is that we're saved through the resurrection. of Jesus Christ. So we are finally and powerfully delivered from this fallen state of affairs, from this fallen world, through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. So it's through Jesus' suffering and his triumph that we're saved. And again, that's powerfully pictured in baptism. As we go under the water, picturing his suffering and death, and as we come out of the water and are raised with him, that's what it points to. So this suffering and triumph of Jesus encourages us to keep going, because that's what saves us. That's what saved us. So even when we suffer as Jesus suffered, we can keep following him, because we know we're saved through that suffering of Jesus and through his triumph. The fourth and final reason Christ's suffering and triumph encourages us to follow him, even if we suffer for it, is because Christ reigns over all through his suffering and triumph. Peter repeats that word. It's translated went in verse 19. In verse 22, it's translated gone. It's that same participle. He brings it back up. So Jesus was put to death, made alive, and then went. It says he went into heaven. And kind of verse 21, actually verses 19 through 21 are kind of a sidetrack from where he was headed at verse 18. And even the first part of verse 19. And so he kind of comes back to that thought, and he brings us back to that three-part journey. Jesus was put to death, made alive, and then he went into heaven. This is the path he took to bring us to God. This is the path that we're to follow in his steps. This is the path that we take when we deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. And we can do that because of what he's accomplished for us. So Jesus' triumph, if we tell the rest of the story, he died, he rose again, but then he also sat at the right hand of the Father. That's his authority, his rule over everyone, over all other authorities, over all other rule. He's now at the right hand of God. He's seated in the place of honor next to God. That's the way the New Living Translation puts it. So this is the fulfillment of what David wrote about in Psalm 110. I mentioned that this morning, read Psalm 110. David is speaking there about his descendant, and this is what he said. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter is recording the fulfillment of that. Jesus has now sat at the right hand of the Father, and there's a sense in which those enemies are conquered. And there's a sense in which we're waiting until the kingdom is handed over to Jesus in the end. So what Peter's saying is Jesus has now put his foot on the neck of his enemy. I mean, virtually by virtue of him sitting in the heavens, he is in the place of victory. He's in the place of triumph. He's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. So Jesus is in charge of everything, every authority, every power. He's in charge, even though we don't see it yet. Jesus said when he rose again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But we're still waiting for that day when the kingdom is handed over by the Father to him. So with this in mind, when we look to this, when we recognize Jesus died, Jesus rose, and Jesus is sitting in heaven, that's what we need to look to think, who do we need to fear? Who do we need to be afraid of? Jesus is the King of the universe, and Jesus is the one who blazed this trail for us. Jesus has died on the cross, rose again, and now he's at the throne. And he is bringing us to God, following the same line. So even though we suffer now, that's where we're headed, with him. And not just to be with him, but to reign with him. So Jesus suffered. We suffer with him. Jesus died. We're going to die just as he died. Jesus was raised. We're going to be raised with him. Jesus reigns. We are going to reign with him. Revelation 24 mentions that. mentions believers coming to life and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So when Jesus calls us to follow him, when he calls us to pick up our cross and follow him, this is where it leads. It leads to reigning with him. So we are encouraged by this, not to look back to some past event in our life. We're not encouraged to look back to our baptism and to say, hey, I have heaven waiting for me. We're not encouraged by this to look back to a prayer that we prayed, to say, I can be confident that I'm standing before heaven because of whatever event you want to put it with that happened in the past. What Peter's encouraging us is to follow the path that Jesus laid out for us. That is the way that we arrive with him in heaven. Now, he's not saying that we need to be righteous enough in order to make it to heaven, but those who truly believe follow Jesus. They endure. They don't deny him. They don't turn away. There are those who start the course, but they don't keep following Jesus. Those people should not have any confidence in what Peter's saying here. There's only encouragement for those who keep following Jesus. Now, it's not perfection, because at times we as Christians can be faithless. We can fail. But what is the identity of a Christian is that we don't continue in that. We turn and we follow Jesus. So I find the same kind of encouragement in what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 11 through 13. He says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So we have this encouragement. As we suffer as Christ suffered. That's encouragement. But Jesus also rose again. And Jesus is also reigning in heaven. And if we endure, we will reign with him. He saves us through this. He proclaims his victory through this. He leads us to God through this suffering and triumph. So when we're mistreated, we can follow Jesus knowing that he laid out the path before us. Now, if you haven't turned to follow Jesus as your King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you made a profession at one point in your life, but you're not following Jesus, it's not too late to turn and to trust in Jesus and to follow him and to find confidence in what Jesus is doing. So I would encourage you, when you hear this, if you are not following Jesus, that's what you need to do. Turn and look at his suffering and his triumph, and you need to follow him in that and rest with courage in what he accomplished for you and what he laid out for you. So turn and trust in him. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that as confusing as it is in parts like this, that there are things that we can hang on to. We can rest in the fact that you sent your Son to bring us to yourself. That we can rest in the fact that Jesus suffered as we suffer. That he died. But that death was an offering for sin. And that he rose again. He rose again to bring us to you. And he's now seated at your right hand. Pray that you would grant us confidence in that. so that no matter what happens in this life, we keep following Jesus. Father, we pray for those that do not know you. They would recognize that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That we're all headed for a day when we will face him. That they would recognize now his lordship, recognize now his saving work, and they would turn from living life for themselves, and they would follow him. Pray that you would grant that by your Spirit. And we ask it because of your love for us in him. Amen.